In my last sermon I presented, I talked about renewal of the baptism covenant before Passover, because after all, Passover is a renewal of our baptism covenant. In the sermon, we reviewed four basic concepts to consider before baptism. And then, in light of that, four basic concepts to consider as we renew our baptism covenant. So I thought it was important to talk about those. So we talked about faith, trust, surrender, and commitment. If you remember that, if you didn't hear it, you can go back online and hear that sermon. We reviewed how repentance must be heartfelt and that we must come to love God with our entire heart, our entire being. Well, the question I want to ask today is, how do you know? How do you know that we do that? How do we know we've repented? How do we know we have changed? What marker is there? Is it just because we know certain things? We've come to have some understanding? Oh, since you now understand that, let's see, the order of the holy days is first, let's see, we've got Passover, then first and last day of unleavened bread. I know those things, you know, therefore I've repented. What is it? How do you know? Well, today we're going to take a lesson from the Corinthian church. I've been studying the book of Corinthians through the actually the Focus Mentoring Program, where they give us access to some of the FI classes. And one of them is Mr. Johnson teaching about the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so today I'm going to use some of that material and help us to look at a lesson from the Corinthian church and some correction that was given to the church congregation by their pastor. His name was Paul. There was a lot of correction in the first chapter, the first book of Corinthians. Now, we're not going to get into all that now, but remember, one of the major issues was this congregation overlooking, tolerating, if you will, a member who was committing adultery with his father's wife, his stepmother. And the members of the congregation seemed to be proud of their tolerant attitude with this situation. I'll just leave it alone. It's not all that important. But yes, it was. So Paul's letter was straightforward to them and to the point. And he made it quite clear there's some changes that need to be made here. And he let them know. Their attitude about sin needed some clarity. So they needed to understand, what is sin? What is God's attitude towards sin? They needed a lesson in repentance and actually a changing their approach toward God. And they were going to be shown how to do that. Now, apparently, they had to work through an initial repentance that didn't quite measure up to what was needed. We note that. If you'll go to 2 Corinthians, we'll spend some time in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 today. Notice that their original or their beginning repentance, maybe like us, it's a bit superficial and a bit shallow. It really wasn't from the heart. And we don't get a whole lot of information. We have to read a little bit between the lines. But look at verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that this same epistle, the letter that he sent to them about what had happened, it made you sorry, but notice this, only for a while." Okay, all right, yeah, Paul, I'm sorry. And then they didn't really mean it. But look at verse 9. There's a transition that's made. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." So there was this initial start. They got it at the start. Although being superficial and shallow, he expected them to take that deeper, further, more meaningful. And that's evidently what happened. He says, "But that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So there's an important lesson about repentance here. There is a difference between sorrow and repentance. Now, we know God will forgive sin that is repented of. You know, the unpardonable sin is sin that will not, I won't repent, I don't need to repent, if we ask for it. then it will be given. The only way sin is forgiven is when we genuinely repent. We change. Now, billions of people have not repented. For now, many people are sorry they've made mistakes or been caught for mistakes. But knowing that you have genuinely repented, that is important. That's important to our Christian life. It's important to our salvation. Genuine repentance. And again, I'm asking, how do we know whether we have or not? Can you tell? There are many sins and behaviors that lead to very difficult outcomes or consequences. And all of us know of some things that have happened. Adultery, lying, stealing, so forth. They have bad consequences. And some are sorry because consequences happened. But has your future action changed? Are you sorry so much that you will not repeat the action in the future? Have you changed? Now, there can be tears shed for consequences and mistakes that are made. And I can think of some pretty tragic situations that people have gone through. And a lot of tears. But that was perhaps for the sin itself and the consequences of that sin. But what about the future? Verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." That's what we're looking for, a different kind of repentance, not to be regretted. But if you leave it at that superficial level, it says the sorrow of the world produces death because it does not lead to full repentance, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, conversion process. So it's not wrong to sorrow. That's fine. We do that. We need to do that because sorrow, real sorrow, and being broken up about something that's happened and what realization what you have done leads to the repentance that we're going to talk about today. The key is to make sure that your sorrow for the consequences of the sin actually does lead to sorrow for the sin itself, not just for the consequences, but you are sorry that you have committed sin. You have broken God's spiritual law. You need to realize how horrible that sin was that caused the bad outcome. It's not so much that the bad outcome is what you're sorrowful for. It's because I broke God's law. I've sinned, and that has caused the sorrow. Now, which attitude do we have when we approached baptism? Which was it? What do we have now as we approach Passover? Okay? Is there just regret for where we may be in life because of certain behaviors, because of a sinful way of life? Is that as far as we've progressed? A worldly sorrow, if you will, superficial level. In other words, have we really repented, changed? Are we going through a conversion process? Again, how do you know? Well, you know because real repentance produces something. It produces fruit. Okay, we'll see that in a moment. Real repentance produces fruit. You know you've repented when fruit is growing and showing and evident. Where do you see the fruits produced by genuine repentance? Can you go to a scripture that lists, here's the fruits of repentance? And if you're looking for a title, that's the title of our sermon today, The Fruits of Repentance. Where do you go to see the fruits of repentance? Right here. This very verse, in this situation. Paul has corrected the congregation. The congregation has responded to their minister, to Paul, and they have repented. And he explains that right here. Next, look at verse 11. "For observe," or behold, "this very thing that you have sorrowed in a godly manner." And then it goes on to describe how he knows that. As pastor, he's looking at the congregation. He says, here's how I know, Corinthian congregation, that you have come to genuine repentance. And he says, "What diligence it has produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter." Not vague, I'm not sure, but you've proven yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so Paul says, look through my eyes now, congregation, instead of yours. And Paul describes the fruits that he sees in the congregation to them. Now, there are specific fruits, then, produced by repentance. And he says, since I now see these fruits in you, in your lives, as I observe you, congregation, I know that you have been forgiven and that you need to know that also. Not doubting, not wondering, have I repented? I need to know. So you should know, beyond any doubt, whether or not you have repented, whether you have God's Holy Spirit and are spiritually ready to partake of the Passover. And that you also, you have a good, you have a positive relationship with God. Now there were seven distinct fruits shown here in this passage, in verse 11. So in the rest of the sermon today, we're actually going to look at the fruits of repentance listed here and ask, do I see these in my life? We should, because it's asking, is my repentance genuine? How do I know? What are the fruits? Do I see this in my life? And so we'll look at these. First one, of course, being diligence. And we'll give a little definition. This means we're willing to expend whatever energy is necessary to improve. If you want a definition for diligence, expend whatever energy is necessary to improve. Now, Paul implies that the Corinthian church had become careless where sin was concerned. It was no big deal. Didn't really matter. They even categorized various sins, with some being considered, oh, that's not important. You might call it a casual sin. That's no big deal. But it was sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. The wages of sin is death. God's justice requires payment for sin. God does not overlook sin. The penalty for sin must be paid. And they're beginning to see that now. And in regards to a particular action, they're now asking if this, what's something they want to do as an individual, as a group, is this something a Christian should be involved with or not? They begin looking seriously inward at their lives, at their conduct, at what they're doing. Should I do this? Should I avoid this? Should I participate in this? Should I not? Now, some of you may remember, I gave a sermon some time ago about how to deal with what we call the gray areas of our lives. I think that's online. It's a number of years back now. But when you have to make a decision, should I do it this way or this way? What should, you're either going to move towards, you know, one way or the other. We call it black and white. That's why it's called gray, because it's not, I'm not sure. So sometimes we tend to move towards, let's go for it. It doesn't matter. It's no big deal. And that'd be towards the black area rather than the white. But we should move towards an area of certain righteousness in our conduct, rather than moving towards an area of what is certain sin. Which way are you going to lean? Which way are you going to go? Well, let's go to I'm certain this is right. So when in doubt, which way are we going to go? We should want to go as close to the light, as close to the truth, as close to God's way as possible. Our objective, we are coming out of the darkness of this world. We have no part of the darkness of this world, never wanting to be drawn or enticed back towards it, running away for it as far as we can. That is the sense of the fruit of diligence. Okay, that's what we're talking about. That helps define diligence. Now let's go to Ephesians 4. I've often said we are to be the model of the Ephesians 4 church congregation. Now we often refer to verse 16. There about the whole body being knit together in love, each one doing its share to provide growth of the body in love. Certainly that's something we should be diligent in doing. But look at the very next verse here today. And it speaks to the subject of real repentance. We're Ephesians 4, now verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk. So it's talking about conduct here. There's our theme. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, for us, that means we've been called into God's church, so we're to walk a different path. We're to walk Christ-like now. We don't walk as those outside of the church who are not called yet. We don't walk as they do. And he tells us what that's like in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. They don't know. They've been blind. That's what it says, because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, they have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But look at verse 20. We're different, it says. God's called us to something different. You have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And we have. That's what's happened to us. We not only have heard of him, we've been now called, we've been taught by him. We've been taught his way of life. Verse 22, what do we do then? That you put off concerning your former conduct. We're to put that off. Romans 6 tells us about that. Put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You know, that's John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and now be renewed in the spirit of your mind through God's Holy Spirit, the things of God's Holy Spirit, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, now in true righteousness and holiness. That defines us, and we are to be diligent in that. We've changed from the past walk of the unconverted world. We are now walking with God's Spirit, with his help. We walk in true righteousness and holiness. And we need to ask, does that define me? And only you can do that. Or, if it doesn't, how can you tell? Are we allowing this little bit of the attitude of Lot's wife? Don't look back! And she wanted to go back to where she had come from. Letting that desire to look back at the world. Paul says, no, we have not so learned Christ. We certainly haven't. We cannot allow any part of the world to pull us back. That's a little bit of what I talked about in the blog this week. The world can look so attractive. And sometimes we have no realization that we're changing right along with the world. Because it's a little slow, little by little. Progressive changes, and we've allowed ourselves, our attitudes, our outlooks to change, to be influenced by the world around us. We cannot. And we have to be diligent to look for that in our lives. So we resist diligently. We move forward diligently in Christ-like righteousness because we have no other option. Remember, the old man's been put to death. So we're diligent in that. The next phrase, it says, what clearing of yourselves. Now, we don't use that phrase much. We don't go around and say, well, I've noticed you've cleared yourself. Other translations, so when you get a phrase like that, you need to look at a different translation. Other translations use what reasoned defense. So it's talking about like you're in a courtroom and you're the attorney. You've got a jury in front of you and it's your job to convince the jury of innocence. Okay? So what reasoned defense or ready to clear yourselves of the charges against you? So it's as if there's been charges made against you, but you need clearing of yourself. You need to present a case that says, no, I'm innocent of the charges being brought against me. There's an eagerness. I need to do that. I must prove that I'm innocent of this bad behavior. I am innocent of sin. Sin is not in my life. So how is this a fruit of godly repentance? Well, again, we need to consider our past. Where have we come from? What had we been guilty of prior to repentance, prior to God calling us? Where had we been? Remember, of course, I've already mentioned it, Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. We were guilty. Guilty as charged. There was no clearing of yourself. We were guilty. We were personally responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. He willingly paid the death penalty to cover our sins. And we admit that. We admit our guilt. We acknowledge that. We don't offer excuses like saying, oh, well, I didn't know any better. No. I was wrong. I am guilty. So how do you clear yourself since you have committed past sins? You cannot clear yourself of past guilt. You have to come under the grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You of your own cannot clear yourself of what you did in the past. Christ's sacrifice does that. His death paid your death penalty, and you accepted that. Now comes your part in the clearing of yourself. You have to now prove, as it were, if we're still using our courtroom, you have to now prove before the jury and the judge, you have changed. Yes, I was guilty in the past. And sometimes people get a reputation about them. Oh, well, he's always a no-good scoundrel. You know what he did in the past? And it's hard to get rid of that reputation. But we have to get rid of that reputation, you see. We have to prove that we have changed. I will not commit sin in the future. It is behind me. And you watch how you say that. You do not say to someone, there's something happened. Okay. I'm sorry you were hurt by what I said to you. Is that right or is that wrong? I'm sorry you were hurt. We say, no, I'm sorry for what I said and that I hurt you in that way. I will never do that again. I'm sorry. We see the difference. We're accepting responsibility for our sin, our fault. What we did was wrong in the first place. We had chosen to do what we knew was wrong, and we did it anyway. Now, I don't want to make that mistake again. I don't want to make a wrong choice again. I am striving against sin. I'm not blaming you for it. It was my fault. I'm striving against sin. My sin is not your fault. And we strive against it. What clearing of ourselves? Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And we're diligent about striving against sin. It's as if you have become your own character witness for the judge and the jury. They want to know, well, what are you like now? This judge who would have accused you, I see your record, John Doe. You've got a record a mile long. And you expect me to think that you're innocent now? And you have to convince the judge, yes, sir. Yes, Your Honor, I am. My sins have been forgiven. I am now innocent. Your actions must be the evidence that you have now accepted Christ's sacrifice. You have now accepted the obligation, the responsibility to live Christ-like, because that's the only way you can live. I can live no other way. And your actions must show the judge and jury that you are a slave to righteousness, not a slave to sin. Show the court the evidence that the old man is crucified and he's still dead. You are living righteously. You are living holy and godly conduct. So what proof do you offer? The judge may say. Show me something. Show me a sign. What proof do you show, convicted person here, that you love the brethren with a pure heart fervently? How do your actions show that? Where is the evidence of God's Holy Spirit in action? Where are the fruits of the Spirit in your life? Can you name them? Can you demonstrate them? Are you known by others to be a person who does good works for others and for the church? Who has had something done? Can you explain? Can you show me something that you have done to help a widow? If you can demonstrate this evidence to the jury, you are in the process of clearing yourself. The judge and the jury now see, oh, you are a different person. You have changed, evidently. I see the fruit. What clearing of yourself? You see? You've proven to the court that you know your sins are forgiven, and you have proven that you are now living a completely different life, a life now of love, love to others, service to others, service to God. Your current Christ-like actions have proven you are innocent of living in sin And the judge can say, I see that. And the jury's convinced, I find no fault in this person. Proving you have repented, you have changed. You've repented of your past sins. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What indignation. This is referred to or defined as a state of strong opposition and displeasure about something judged to be wrong. A state of strong opposition and displeasure about something judged to be wrong. Indignation. We are told to hate evil, right? Proverbs 8:13 tells us that. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And also, if we reference Psalm 97:10, says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. So if we truly have repented, we will hate evil with an indignation. Evil is defined as anything contrary to God's commandments and His way of life. That's evil. Evil is anything that would be encouraged by Satan the devil and opposed by God. Evil. We often use the phrase, this present evil world. And so it is. We cannot be a part of it. In fact, for your reference, Revelation 18:4 reminds us that we are to come out of this world, this present evil world, and so that we don't receive of its plagues. This world is evil. We certainly can see that. What's our real attitude toward the ways of this world? Again, I guess this was on my mind why I wrote about it in the blog this week. What is our real attitude towards the ways of the world? Do we wish we could engage in certain activities just a bit more? How much are we involved with the entertainment values of the world? Some people, that's their life. We follow Hollywood, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I can tell you, if they had a lineup, I could not pick Kim Kardashian out of a lineup. I don't know what she even looks like. And most of you think, well, that's funny. Where have you been? Under a rock? I just don't know. I don't care to know. We're in the midst of a presidential election year. Did you know that? There's an election going on this year. That might be news to most of you, but I jest. Well, are we closely following the candidates and choosing our favorite? Do we get involved in political postings, trying to persuade others? Oh, except our particular candidate, because if only so-and-so were president, then the world might have a chance. I don't think so. Where is the focus of our attention? We are looking for an attitude of indignation against sin as a proof of our godly repentance. Now, we looked at 1 John 2. I mentioned it, but I actually have it in my notes at this point. 1 John 2 and verse 15 reminds us, don't love the world or the things in the world. And what we have a tendency to do that because we live in the world. So it's very hard not to have a certain, quote, love for the things in the world. We have to have an indignation there. Come out of that, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this is very serious. Okay? Now, we've heard this before. It's difficult to do because we live here, live in the world, subjected to the influences and the attractions of the world, including the lifestyle of the world. You know, there's some things going on, even in our state, a little bit popular now. A little bit unpopular with what the governor has done. So much so that New Yorkers were told, you cannot, I forbid you to travel to North Carolina because of a certain bathroom issue. Amazing. People say, that's right, I'm not going to go down to that state. They're so backwards. Get with it. You see how we can be influenced. Very hard to resist, especially for our youth who have not seen how evil this world is and just see from their perspective, from being whatever age they are, they don't see how those of us who are those of us who have gray hair have a different perspective. Okay, mine's graying a little bit, yeah. Over 60. We can see how the world has changed. All you have to do is look back at, you know, Andy Griffith, and we can see the world has changed in 40 or 50 years. It's hard to see that. The world is hard to resist. It's wrapped in very attractive packaging. It looks very attractive. It is a trap. I like it when we play dirty bingo here. And we wrap up this beautiful package, you know, and this glittering thing. And what, it ended up being a roll of toilet paper this year? It looked attractive. I want that. And then it's nothing. That's the way the world is. Good lesson. It's nothing. The contents inside the package will cause our death. Ephesians 2, verse 2 reminds us of that. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Again, talking about our past, in which we once walked, all of us, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we know that is a reference to Satan the devil. Present evil world. What's the source? That spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the others. Indignation at that. Repentance from that. So this conduct of fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind is something we are to have repented of, to put away from us. Have we recognized this tendency in our lives to look back? That's why we read the story of the Exodus, the Israelites, and we wonder how it makes no sense for the Israelites to say, I wish I was back in Egypt. We look at that story now and we see how stupid they were. And it's the same thing with us. We've come out of the world. God's called us out of Egypt. And so many times we want to look back at it. Pull back. Oh, I remember when I was Egypt. I could eat the onions and the leeks or whatever it was. And they were slaves. Same with us. Are we indignant at the very thought of contemplating the behavior that we have come out of? Are we repulsed by becoming involved in sinful behavior? How does it make us feel? Does being like the world, does that sound repugnant to you? Oh, I can't stand this world. Look at it, look at that. And you just want to shut the television off. Shut the computer down, or whatever it is. I don't want to see that anymore. Indignant. We are to consider, as Philippians 4 tells us, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely. If there's anything of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Is that where our mind is? Or do we have a tendency to be pulled back into this world? What do we think about? When we think about our past prior to repentance and conversion, do we appreciate how much we should appreciate that God has called us out of that? When we consider sinful behavior after our calling, after conversion, and we do something wrong, we commit a sin, what's our reaction? Why did I do that? I knew better than that, and I did it anyway. I'm so upset with myself because of my bad choices. Indignant with myself. And now I seek God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. Sometimes we're doing something that we should know better. And for whatever reason, it's I don't see it. I don't notice it in myself. Somebody else does. We should welcome the counsel of others when they try to help us to see certain behaviors in our lives that are destructive, if you will. Don't become indignant at what you might assume would be you're butting in where you don't belong. How about appreciate that a brother or a sister is willing to come to you and sit down beside you and put their arm around you and say, I need to talk with you about something. Then the indignation should turn inward as you discover, you know, you're right. You're right. Thank you. Thank you for pointing that out to me. I just wasn't seeing that. And I so appreciate that you love me enough that you were willing to sit down and talk with me. Remember, the days of unleavened bread show us we are to work hard to put sin out of our lives. It's not casual. It's not half-hearted. So welcome any help given that helps you to see your problems. Welcome that with humility and with love. And say, I hope I get to wash your feet. Direct any feelings of indignation if you're corrected in such a way. Those feelings of indignation should come inward to myself. Never to somebody else. Never to someone who tries to help you in love. That hatred and disgust of finding sin in your life. That type of indignation, when you are so upset with what you've allowed to creep into your life, and sometimes you don't even see it, that's indignation. That's a fruit of repentance. As is fear. Now, this may be a little difficult to explain, fear. But let's define fear as a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern when pending pain, danger, or evil is present. One more time. Fear is defined as a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern when pending pain, danger, or evil is present. From observing the Corinthian church, we can conclude that they had stopped fearing sin. Sin, to some, was harmless. Sin, to some, was appealing. I wish I could do that. They simply had not recognized sin for what it was, the seriousness of sin, the consequences of sin, the penalty of sin. So we need to ask, do we fear to sin? A reference, Psalm 130, verse 3. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Eternal, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared. God's offer of forgiveness to those who repent gives us a reason to fear, a reason to comprehend how awesome our God is, how magnificent our God is. Therefore, I must change. I fear not to. But I fear God. I adore God. I worship God. I don't want to ever displease Him. I don't want to disrespect Him. And I fear to do that. It gives us a reason to be eternally grateful, to grow in love, to be more like our loving God. Living in the fear of God. Am I watching out for the intrusion of sin into my life as I would, here's an example, as I would an attack from a criminal? Is that how I'm looking for sin in my life? Now, a lot of us have alarm systems. You'll have ADT or, what's the other one? CPI or whatever they are. Right? You see them advertised on TV all the time. So a lot of us have alarm systems that would alert us to anyone trying to break into our house. Nancy told me about 20 minutes down the road, oh, I forgot to set the alarm system. So if today's the day, we don't have the alarm system set. But normally, by habit, we'll do that. We have these systems and we'll set them. If someone tries to enter, even our car, we'll set the alarm on our car. If someone tries to get into your house or get into your car, what happens? You know, that alarm goes off. that obnoxious, loud, blaring alarm. What if that happened when we were about to sin? What if it was that way when sin, the thought of sin, tried to enter into us, and then just exuding out from us is loud alarm. Oh, there's Jeff Cox trying to sin again. Hear it? Doesn't work that way, does it? So how hard do we work to prevent sin? What is it about sin that so upsets God that we should fear to sin, that we should hate sin? It's actually a pretty straightforward answer. What is it about sin that so upsets God? We should be able to answer that. God wants all humans to be part of His family. Sin will not exist in the family of God. It will have been put down. So God has to make sure that sin is kept out of the family. It will not be there. So we have to make sure we keep it out of our lives. We fear to have it in our lives. We fear sin to find that entry point by whatever emotion, attitude, action that might seem minor that allows sin to come in and start to grow. We earnestly desire to obey God. We fear to disobey Him. We want to do the right things. So God watches us. He's our Father. He knows when we've reached that point. He knows that the character is there. It's been built. Now, why does God hate sin? God hates sin because sin deprives God, the Father, of His child forever. Now, consider that. Sin deprives God the Father of His child forever. Imagine, okay, you don't have the belief that you do. Let's say you're just the man on the street, you know, someone who has no idea the truth. You don't know what you know about the resurrection of the dead. You don't know God's plan of salvation for everyone. So we're in this mindset. You got a 10-year-old child. The 10-year-old child is killed instantly in a car wreck. You're the parent. You don't know God's plan. You, as the parent, are in tremendous agony. And you'll say, I'm never going to see that child again. And you think you're right. Imagine the pain. Imagine the anguish of that parent. That's what God is like with people who sin. People who don't care if they sin. God, their Father, knows if they continue in sin without repentance, they're destined for the lake of fire and eternal death. And that causes Him great pain and anguish as a parent. God hates sin. It's depriving Him of His child. He wants us to hate sin and fear what sin can do. But sadly, people try to get as close to sin as they can and not get caught. How much can I do and not be considered sinning? How much can I live in the gray area? That's like trying to get close to a poisonous snake. How close can I get to the snake and it doesn't bite me? If it bites you, it's fatal. If you fear sin, though, you recognize sin for what it is and you run away from it, not trying to see how close you can get to it. Proverbs 23 and verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. And sometimes our heart does. Sometimes we may say, why was I called now? Or Sometimes, when we're 18 or 20, and we'll say, the world looks pretty good out there. I need to try it for myself. I can always come back. Do not let your heart envy sinners, is the warning. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter. Your hope will not be cut off. And he tells that to all of us. And that leads us to the next fruit of repentance that we should see in our lives. What? Vehement desire. Vehement desire, definition. This means to long for something with the recognition something's missing. Long for something with the recognition that something is missing. The definition of vehement simply means heartfelt, fervent, or passionate. What vehement desire. What passionate desire. What heartfelt, fervent desire. Something's missing in my life. I've got to fix it. I want to give you an example of this fruit. Try to think of something that I could best describe. The recognition that something's missing. Have you ever had to miss the Feast of Tabernacles because you were sick? You'd stay back home. Didn't get to go to the feast. Something's missing, and you know it, if that's ever happened. Because I'm supposed to be there. You have a vehement desire to be at the feast. Hopefully, this even applies to the times when you're not able to be here. I had to miss Sabbath services today. Something's missing. I had a vehement desire to be there, and I had to miss. I think a fruit of repentance is displayed when you're disappointed. I couldn't make it to church today because I had a fervent desire to be there, to be with my family, to worship God together. And we make every effort to be there if at all possible. How does this apply to sin in our lives? Vehement desire. When sin is in your life, you know it, don't you? You know it. And when sin is there, God is somewhat disconnected. There's not a good relationship there. Something's missing. There's a gulf between you and God. You know, I'm not talking to God like I should. I'm not allowing Him to talk to me. So you need to recognize that relationship with God, that something is missing. You do what it takes to restore that relationship with God, and you do it now. There's an urgency to it. Kind of tied together with vehement desire. God asks us a question in Hebrews 2, verse 3, that says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The implication is, we don't. If we're unconcerned, if we couldn't care less, if it's not important to us, how are you going to change? How are you going to go through a conversion process if I really don't care one way or the other? Neglect is the opposite of vehement desire. So what are we seeing? As we look for the fruits of repentance in our lives, take note of what we are possibly neglecting. What is it in my life that I have neglected? Is there anything missing? What's missing in my life? And am I looking for what's missing? Do I have a sense? I'm not sure what it is, but I sense that something's missing. What is it? What about, again, vehement desire? We'll just come back to the example of the Sabbath. What about vehement desire to fellowship? And not only fellowship today, but as we fellowship before and after services, what about opportunities outside the Sabbath day to visit? Do any of our widows need work done around the house that you might be able to help with? Ask talk about it? What ways can you be of service to others in our congregation, while at church services or outside? I'll talk to the speakers. If you're a speaker, do you study ways that you can improve your speaking? If you give opening and closing prayers, do you work hard at that, putting your heart into that, rather than a memorized? I say the same thing, and people know it. But we put our heart into that, because I'm talking to God on behalf of the congregation. Do you lead songs? Looking for ways to improve your song leading skills? Teach us some of the newer hymns. You see, I'm just giving that as examples for vehement desire to change, to improve, to grow in all areas surrounding church, church activities, and spiritual growth. Why? Why am I saying that? Why is this important? Because this is our life. Because this is our life. It's what we've been called to. We're not satisfied with routine, mundane, average, the same old thing. We have a vehement desire to be pleasing to God in everything that we do. I'm pleasing God. Colossians 1, verse 10. Colossians 1, verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now that's a mouthful, but start back here. How do we fully please God? The answer is here. By being fruitful in every good work and by increasing in the knowledge of God. Add to that patience, long-suffering, joy, thanksgiving. We're on the path to becoming co-heirs with Christ, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Fully please God. And with zeal. Zeal. While similar to vehement desire, this fruit of repentance is a bit different. It's described more as a, quote, deep concern for or devotion to someone or something. Zeal. Deep concern for or devotion to someone or something. There is an urgency to live the right way. What is needful? I must turn around with all my heart. This is not half-hearted. It's not part-way. It's a total turnaround. You do not partially repent. Okay? It's all the way. We are to be a living sacrifice, as Romans 12, verse 1 tells us. Romans 12, verse 1, I'll just quote part of it, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. If you go on down to verse 11, in Romans 12, verse 11, it says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Then note verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. This entire passage describes someone with zeal. Zealous for God's way of life. The Greek word for fervent, you know, it talks about fervent, well, in prayer and so on. Fervent refers to something that is boiling hot, or zeal, boiling hot. I want to quote from Barclay's commentary. I don't often quote from that, but it had a good point. Barclay's commentary. We must not be sluggish in zeal. Well, that's be kind of an understatement. There is a certain intensity in the Christian life. There is no room for lethargy. The Christian cannot take things in an easygoing way, for the world is always a battleground between good and evil. The time is short. Life is a preparation for eternity. The Christian may burn out, but he must not rust out. I thought that was pretty profound. We talked a good deal about the importance of being zealous. The question is, it going in one ear and out the other? Yeah. Are we really including that as part of our self-examination process? If I don't see myself as being zealous, the way we're describing here, why don't I? What does it take for me to have more Zeal. I try to think about that. Answer. I think two possible things might come to mind that would help me to have more zeal. Perhaps you. What if I knew Jesus Christ was coming next week? You know, we think, well, it might be, you know, 5 years, 10 years. What if I knew the resurrection is 1 week from today? How zealous would I be? Well, another way to ask that same thing, what if I knew I only had 1 week to live? Remember Hezekiah? He was told 15 years. No, it wasn't 15 years. It was, well, how many days? Isaiah 38:1. Isaiah was sick and near death. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And he prayed. Remember that? And he wept bitterly. And what did God do? God gave him 15 years. See, Hezekiah quickly became zealous. Because you're going to die. Resurrection's coming. You're going to die. Well, why not make those changes now? We don't know how much time we have. We may have 20 years. We may have 3 days. What would we do with 15 more years? I think another event that would increase our zeal, what if we could see the glory and the majesty of God as God is? Now, we have an account in Matthew called the Transfiguration. You know, Peter, James, and John, it's in Matthew 17:2. It says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And remember, Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. They got to see a vision, as it were, of God and his glory. We've got John describing in the first chapter of Revelation an image of Christ in his glory. And he fell down as if he were dead. What if we saw that? What if we had some type of a vision of how glorious God is? The awesome universe we think of. And how it's so magnificent, so awesome, so big, we can't say the words. God created that. Okay, you're not going to have an experience like that they did. But they wrote it down for us to read it and to believe it. To think about it. Our Father, our elder brother, are existing in majesty and glory beyond our comprehension. Yet this powerful God is our Father. He communicates with us. We talk to Him. And He talks to us. He wants us to become like Him. He says, I'm your Father. I want you to have that kind of power with me for all eternity. And we're lethargic about that? How is that even possible? If we're not zealous, then we're not seeing. We need to become boiling over in spirit as we serve God and His people. The last fruit of repentance that we'll look at, vindication. Vindication, this is possessing a readiness to see justice done. A readiness to see justice done. There's a recognition that if I have to be punished, I am willing. Because I know I deserve it. I have hurt someone else. And I want to make things right if I can. You ever notice it's not easy to go to somebody and apologize and say, I'm sorry for what I did that was wrong. But if I have truly repented, I'm going to do that. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to restore a broken relationship. This is not talking about the need to take vengeance on others for some wrong they may have done to you. Rather, it's the opposite. The fruit of repentance, or this fruit of repentance, shows in our desire to never be the cause of a brother or sister being offended. I must never do that. If there's the slightest doubt that you may have, then you seek to investigate, did it happen? And then you quickly seek reconciliation with humility and love. Another aspect of the fruit of vindication is that we don't have to be the ones going around proclaiming our innocence in regards to some situation. We don't go around saying, that wasn't my fault. Our actions and our attitudes towards others should speak for itself. We don't have to say anything because our actions and our words speak for itself, because we must be overflowing with love and concern and compassion and serving and helping. That just flows from us. That's our emphasis. Not self-justification. Not controlling the rumor mill. We leave that to God. We are just simply good, loving people. In Psalm 26, in verse 1, Psalm 26, verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I will not slip. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. So that is our responsibility. This is where we go for vindication. We leave it up to God. God judges righteously. We do not need self-justification. We do not need self-vindication. We are constantly seeking reconciliation and love expressed to others through our good works, through our service. This is what is really important to us, and we do that with desire, vehement desire, with diligence, and with zeal. And so those are the fruits of repentance. In the last sermon, we talked about the need to repent, to be baptized, to live by the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And sometimes people wonder if they've truly repented. Has my life changed? That's the question to ask. And then we examine the ways that my life should have changed through the things that we have seen today. The Corinthian pastor, the Apostle Paul, explain to the Corinthian church members exactly what they should see in their lives. Actually, he explained what he did see in them after they came to understand what real repentance really is. Because he said, in all things you've proven yourself to be clear in this matter. It's not that difficult. They, the Corinthian church, they did it. And Paul encouraged them to continue. He praised them for what they had accomplished as a congregation. Look at what he wrote to them after he explained what true repentance really is and how he knew it. He said this, 2 Corinthians 7, and now verse 13. 2 Corinthians 7, and now verse 13. Therefore, he said, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found to be true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice. I have confidence in you in everything. We are all growing in repentance. The fruit is there. I've been here for several years now. I've seen changes in your lives. I've been comforted in your comfort. My spirit is refreshed by all of you. My love for you is now greater as I remember the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you've also received me. I rejoice. I have confidence in you in everything. The Passover is almost here. We're ready to take it.